All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This particular message that I'm going to be presenting this morning is really a message that I want to be independent of in and of itself. Actually, I began to prepare it as an introduction to the series that's going to follow, Lord willing, starting next week. It's a message that I decided to go ahead and make independent because it's one, hopefully, that can be used as an evangelistic tool on this particular subject in reaching people with an understanding that most of our people out there, both church and secular as well, don't understand. It's for the most of you here and a lot of you on the tape ministry. It is going to be stuff you've heard, at least most of it probably, that you've heard in one fashion or another. I'm presenting it in a little bit different fashion. And again, primarily, I'm presenting it as an introduction. It needs to be presented for what's to follow in the series, that I won't tell you what it's about until next Sunday. But it is an introduction message on that particular, or for that particular series. An introduction message specifically regarding God's law. I'd like to begin this message by turning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I'd like to just read three verses, not necessarily they aren't together, but three verses, beginning with verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." And then jump down to verses 23 through 25. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now there's no debate after reading those four verses. I said three originally, but it was four. There's no debate that the Apostle Paul in this passage is telling us that the law has been abolished by Yeshua the Christ. You can't debate that from those verses. Verse 19 tells us that the law was until the seed should come. Verse 24 tells us that the law was simply a tutor to lead us to the Christ. And verse 25 tells us that now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor or the law. Paul clearly teaches us that the law has been done away. However, let me ask you this. What or which law is it that has been abolished? You see, that's a question that's very seldom asked by the majority of readers of this passage. They just simply see the word law and then simply take it for granted that Paul is speaking of the Mosaic law. And you know what? They're right. He is speaking of the Mosaic law. It was the Mosaic law that Paul was declaring as abolished in and by and through Yeshua the Christ. But at the same time, do those same people understand what the Mosaic law is? That's the problem. They're right, it was the Mosaic law, but they don't understand the Mosaic law. Sadly, the answer is no. And but hopefully, by the end of this message, they and you will understand not only what the Mosaic law is, but also what it isn't. And that's just as important that we understand that. As a result of not knowing, many people have been misled into believing that God's laws have been abolished under the New Covenant dispensation. And as a further consequence, modern Christianity has been nearly neutralized as the salt of the earth. Now, they may be able to still claim to be the light of the world, You know, Matthew chapter 5, it deals with both, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They may still be able to claim to be the light of the world as they still point people to Yeshua as Savior. Although at the same time, there's only a small portion within modern Christendom that even teaches the biblical plan of salvation. But at least they are pointing the world to Yeshua, His cross, and His empty tomb. They are at least attempting to present Yeshua as Savior. Nevertheless, they fail to present Him as Lord. Because when the preachers teach that God's laws have been abolished and at the same time teach their congregations that they are to submit to all government authority, they are no longer teaching Yeshua as Lord. If they even get their congregations to Him as Savior, which again, regrettably, many don't because they don't teach the biblical plan of salvation, but even if they do that, in most cases, or at least in many cases, they are no longer teaching Him as Lord. For you prove who your Lord or Master is by the laws which you obey. Now, how has this happened and why? Well, because most Christians, including most preachers, believe that God's laws and the Mosaic law are one and the same thing. Isn't that the case? I know that's how many of you believed in the past. That's because that's how I believed in the past. And I know that's how the majority, or at least most of the preachers behind the pulpits today are preaching it, that God's laws and the Mosaic covenant are one and the same. However, that simply is not the case. And how do I know that? Well, because the Apostle Paul, here in Galatians, and in nearly all of the other passages in which he declares the laws abolished, describes the law, which indeed was abolished and put away. For example, let's return to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. This verse is often used by those who proclaim God's law as being no longer in effect. And as a result, and regrettably, they normally only concentrate on the last part of the verse. However, if we examine this verse in its entirety, we find that Paul provides us with two identifying marks for the law which was abolished in Christ. Verse 19, again, it says, "Why the law then?" Paul was just previous to this verse, talking about the promises given to Abraham in that period of time. And he says, okay, again, as Paul's nature was, he usually would ask the question himself in his writings of what his readers were probably going to be asking. And so he says, "Why the law then?" And he answers the question. It says, "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." Now, the first identifying mark is that it was a law which was added. With verse 17, we also know that it was a law which was added 430 years after the time of the promises. In other words, at Mount Sinai. It was a law that was added at Mount Sinai because that was 430 years. By the way, some people are going to say, hey, that was a whole lot longer than 430 years back to Abraham when he was given the promises. But it was 430 years back to the time of the promises, when the time of the promises ended. At that time when the captivity in Egypt began. So that clarifies that particular point if somebody wants to raise it. That's the first identifying mark that's given to us by Paul about this law. It was something that was added at Mount Sinai or thereabouts. The second identifying mark is that it was a law which was to be in effect until the seed, which is later identified by Paul as being the Messiah, Yeshua the Christ, until Yeshua would come, or until Yeshua established the new covenant. Now, let me ask you and the rest of Christendom as well, do either of those two marks fit God's laws? Were God's laws, that is, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, added after the time of the promises? That is, were God's moral laws non-existent before Moses ascended Mount Sinai? You think about that. Think about that question. Were God's laws non-existent before Moses ascended Mount Sinai? Let me ask you, what is the very nature of God? Is not God's nature His morality? Is not His morality His very essence? And so if you're trying to tell me that God's moral laws were not in existence prior to the time of Moses, then essentially you're telling me that God Himself was non-existent before He appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. Because if you get rid of His moral laws, you've gotten rid of His morality. And if you've gotten rid of God's morality, you've done something that nobody else in all of history, in all of the time that the world has existed, at least the enemies of God, have been able to accomplish. You've gotten rid of God. Because you've gotten rid of His laws and you've gotten rid of His morality. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time with that. Because if that's true, then Yahweh is simply nothing but a man-made, created, tribal God, as many modern Jews teach Him to be today. Now, let me tell you, if God existed before Mount Sinai, as we of course know that He did, then so did His moral laws. There's no way around that. Now, if I were you, I wouldn't take my word for that. However, I would take the word of Moses, because he was inspired. Now, first of all, there's an abundance of scriptural and non-scriptural evidence for the fact that God's law was in existence prior to Mount Sinai, which I've provided in earlier messages. And if someone here on the tape ministry wants those messages, simply those in the tape ministry can send me a postcard and I will send back messages on God's laws, and I will mark a tape list, send it to them, and then they can choose what they want from those. But I've dealt with that in the past. But from this message, let me just prove the point by looking at just one of those passages. Let's together turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, it says, "And I will multiply your," speaking of Isaac's, "and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because," and then listen to what it says, "Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, by that verse alone, let alone all of the others, that verse alone clearly establishes God's laws to have been in existence prior to Moses codifying them or writing them down centuries later. It's interesting, too, that the way that particular verse is phrased, it talks about three integral parts of the law: commandments, statutes, and laws. Moses just simply barely changes it, and he calls the same law that he codified or wrote down for God as commandments, statutes, and judgments. Same laws, though. We've established that again very clearly in other messages. God's laws were a part of the Abrahamic covenant, handed down from son to son or from generation to generation, verbally rather than in script, as Moses had it. They were also part of the previous Adamic covenant. Even the food laws, those concerning clean and unclean animals, were also in existence. How are the animals divided? For example, at the time, those animals which went into the ark with Noah? Well, by the clean and unclean designations that were later codified for the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 11. But Moses didn't have to be told exactly which animals were clean, that were supposed to go in the ark by seven, and which animals were unclean, that he'd only take two of. He was just told, put them in their clean and unclean designations, the clean ones by seven and the unclean ones by two. He knew it. Why? Because God had given those laws, even those laws, previous to Mount Sinai, verbally to His people. And they'd passed them down generation to generation. They were in existence all the way back to Adam. As a result, it can be seen that God's laws themselves do not fit the first part of Paul's description provided for us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 for the law which indeed was abolished. It doesn't fit God's laws at all. It was not added at Mount Sinai. God's law, which were already in existence, were simply codified by Moses as a part of the Mosaic covenant. They weren't the Mosaic covenant. They had already been in existence prior to that. The second part of the description provided by Paul was that the same law would not continue once the seed or Yeshua had come. Does this part of the description fit God's laws? I know some people are going to probably tell you yes, but let me ask you this. Is murder still morally wrong? Is it? Amen. It certainly is, isn't it? How about homosexuality? Well, not according to man's law. So how can you say that? Well, because it's still morally wrong according to God's law. You see, if God doesn't have any absolutes, then I guess we can just follow the whim of man today. But he does have some absolutes, doesn't he? And murder is still morally wrong, and so is queerdom. Still morally wrong. In other words, it's still against his laws. It doesn't matter what man says. Sodomy is still unlawful, and it's still a sin because God's law on homosexuality is still in force. But you know how some Judeo-Christian preacher is going to respond to that? They're going to say, yeah, it's still wrong because it's repeated in the New Testament as being wrong. Romans chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and other places. You know the mentality. Only those laws reiterated in the New Testament remain as laws for us today. That's the mentality. Oh yeah? Well, I thought our Bibles, both Old and New Testaments alike, teach us that God doesn't change. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 6. It says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Again, I've mentioned this in the past. Thank God that he didn't just say the first part, but he added the last part too. Because he doesn't change, but we certainly do. And he certainly could have consumed all of us had he wanted to, but he says, "I'm not going to change." But the point is the first part. It says that Yahweh does not change. It's basically repeated for us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where it says, Yeshua the Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yahweh didn't change, and neither has Yeshua. Neither changed and never will. And let me tell you, if the Bible says that Yahweh, Yeshua, doesn't change, then his morality and his laws haven't changed either, no matter what some preacher may want to tell you. If we can't depend on God's morality, let me tell you, we can't depend if we can't depend on God's morality remaining the same, then we can't depend on God at all. For those preachers, for those false prophets who proclaim, unless we have it in the New Testament, we can't preach against it, then it's high time that they start telling their congregations that incest and bestiality is morally acceptable. Because there's nothing in the New Testament that specifically prohibits those two immoral acts or behaviors. Can't find it in the New Testament. I guess it's okay. Start teaching your congregation that, boys. See how long you have your congregations. Of course, those are still transgressions of God's laws. How do I know that? Well, for one, I'm no idiot. And only an idiot or a sexual degenerate would tell you otherwise. More importantly than that, I know within my heart that they are morally wrong. And then there's going to be somebody who's going to respond to that, and they say, you can't depend on your heart, and they'll probably follow it up with quoting Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 to me, which says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, and who can understand it? And they're right. Well, actually, they're not right. Jeremiah was right. Our heart is desperately sick for the most part. And who can depend on it? They're right. That is, when their heart, or when our heart, is telling us something different than what God's law proclaims, then we can't depend on our heart. But when our heart is in harmony with God's law, then it's an altogether different thing. I can depend on my heart when I'm depending on the law written on my heart. You know, ask the average person calling themselves a Christian, or as far as that go, ask the average preacher who the new covenant was made with, and he can't tell you, or at least, or at the very best, he's going to provide you a wrong answer. Not only that, but ask the average preacher what the new covenant is, and he can't tell you that either. I challenge you to start doing that. Start asking some preachers. It's going to open the door. As a matter of fact, I came to understand the true identity of Israel because another preacher asked me, who was the new covenant made with? And when I didn't give the right answer, he took me to Hebrews chapter 8, which we'll be going to in a second. But not only ask them who the new covenant was made with, start asking them what the new covenant is. And I think it'd be amazing the answers you might get, or that you will get. They can't tell you. Now, isn't that amazing? The new covenant that these quote-unquote New Testament Christians are so concerned with, they know neither who it was made with nor what it is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Most of you, I think, probably could probably quote most of this. But let's go again for the sake of the message, sake of this tape, that who knows where in whose hands it might go. Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the saved of the church, with all of all races who are coming to Christ. Not there, is it? Very clear what it does say, though. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, that's the spiritual church. No, it's not that either, because the context, the very next verse, tells us otherwise. Not like, when it goes on to say, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. These whom did not continue in his covenant were the progenitors of the same people who later were given the new covenant. Those people whom Moses led by their hands out of Egypt. And I did not care for them, says Yahweh. And then verse 10 it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Love, 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 love. Peace, 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 peace. Joy, 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 joy. Fruit of the Spirit. Name them all the fruit of the Spirit. You know, I'm just maybe guessing at what they're going to say the new covenant is. Because I know that the answers I would have given would have been wrong in the past had somebody asked me that question. And I know, I will bet you. And I know you're going to say preachers aren't supposed to bet. You know, everybody says that, but I have yet to find a verse that says you can't bet. It's another one of those traditions of men. Maybe I should have put that in the last series. Anyway, I'll bet you that they won't give you the right answer. Because verse 10 then describes what the covenant is, and it's not the answer you'll probably get. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. First of all, who? It's already declared who it was. Descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who are accurately identified today as the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. But the covenant, that's what I'm centering on this message, the covenant made with these people, what was it? It was God's laws. God's laws written on their minds and in their heart, are in their minds and on their hearts. And again, I want you to catch that. The new covenant, the emphasis, the new covenant is God's laws. That's the new covenant. And I'm not the one that's telling you that. The inspired writer of Hebrews is who wrote it. Matter of fact, even if you want to question the inspired writer of Hebrews, how about Jeremiah? He was simply quoting the prophet Jeremiah, who indeed was inspired by God when he wrote what he did. The laws, in other words, the laws remain the same. Only where they are written has changed. Rather than being motivated from stone tablets, they are now under the new covenant, inspired from their hearts. The laws haven't changed, only where they're written and the motivation therein. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart tells me that incest and bestiality are perversions, even though we don't specifically have it spelled out as such in the New Testament. Why? Because I'm an Israelite, and God has said he placed his law in my mind and on my heart. Third, I know that they are still a transgression of God's law because the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, what Scripture was Paul writing about when he said all Scripture is inspired by God? Well, about the only, other than a few writings by Paul, the only, and at that time probably there was very few accepted Paul's teachings as inspired. That was later to happen. But about the only, outside of a few of the writings of Paul, the only scripture in existence was the Old Testament. And what did Paul say about that? Note that Paul tells us that the Old Testament scriptures, those inspired scriptures in existence at that time, are profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, let me ask you, which of the four do you suppose would apply to bestiality and incest? How about training in righteousness? You see, the New Testament actually does teach God's laws as it applies to these sins and, of course, many others as well. Because the New Testament points us back to the Old Testament for training in righteousness. And the New Covenant is God's law written on our hearts and our minds. And so even though somebody might want to say it's not there, it's really there all along because of those two things. Beyond that, which is certainly enough, nevertheless, beyond that, there are nearly 40 New Testament scriptures which tell us that God's law is still applicable to us today under the New Covenant. For example, and again, I know most of you have gone through these passages before, but again, let me share them once again for the sake of the tape. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. And by the way, I won't go through all 40 of them. Let me just share four of them. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 19. Yeshua is speaking. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." It couldn't be any clearer. He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law." And what was he here for? To set up the new covenant. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And of course, people get all hung up over that word fulfill, don't they? Yeshua fulfilled the law. Well, I guess that means since he fulfilled the law, people can go out and murder them. Or people can go out and commit adultery then. Well, just because somebody fulfilled it doesn't mean that you still don't continue to fulfill it as well, especially in his footsteps. And then verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Until heaven and earth pass away, in other words, forever. And I think somehow forever would include the new covenant dispensation, wouldn't you? I think it probably would. Then he says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Here's something they never think of. Matter of fact, I never thought of it until just as I read it, just now. When was the kingdom? In the minds of at least most of Christendom, it's for a few, it's right now. But for the most of them, it's yet down the road in the future. And here he's saying, if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be then teaching his laws. They never think of that. Romans 3:31, for example, probably probably my favorite. It says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And of course, most preachers would say yes. If they didn't know the rest of the verse, and obviously they don't, because Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And he says, "May it never be. We establish the law." The Mosaic law, is that what was established? No, he's not talking there about the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. God's law. Through faith, we establish God's laws. Romans 7, Paul continues. Verse 12, it says, "So then it, the law," speaking of in this dispensation that Paul was writing in, the new covenant dispensation, "so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." We were talking about things that are holy. Church today, as Herschel pointed out in Sunday school class, churches today want to make all kinds of different things holy. Well, I'll tell you what's holy. Or Paul tells you what's holy and what's good and what's righteous, and that's God's law today. And then in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And how contrary to what most preachers are teaching today about the law. The law is carnal. That's what the law is from the majority of pulpits today. The law is carnal. That's not what Paul wrote. He said the law is spiritual. I'll tell you, if you want to have a spiritual experience, get into God's law. and the excitement of applying it to your life under this dispensation. And also 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul wrote, "But we know that the law," he was speaking of that period of time that he was writing in, and obviously then into the future. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." There's obviously an unlawful use of the law, but there's obviously under the new covenant dispensation a lawful use of the law as well. And when it's done, used in that fashion, it's good, according to the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. As a result, Paul's description of the law, which was put away by Christ, does not fit God's laws either, the second part of the description. God's laws were not added at Mount Sinai because they were already in existence prior to their codification with the inception of the Mosaic covenant, and they have continued in existence since Yeshua abolished the law that was added. But now let's ask the same two questions regarding those descriptions provided to us by Paul regarding the Mosaic covenant. Was the Mosaic covenant in existence prior to being added at Mount Sinai? No, of course not. It was specifically what was added, wasn't it, at Mount Sinai? Only the Adamic and Abrahamic covenants, with, by the way, God's law as integral parts of both covenants, existed before Mount Sinai. Only those two covenants. And so, how in the world could the Mosaic covenant have existed before then? Its inception was at Mount Sinai or thereabouts. Did the Mosaic covenant continue after the seed, that is, Yeshua, came? Well, absolutely not. It was the tutor to lead us back to the Christ. That covenant, which was added between the Abrahamic and Christian covenants, could not continue once the new covenant began. One covenant always ends at the beginning of the next covenant. And so it couldn't have continued. Consequently, it was the Mosaic covenant and not God's laws which were added and later put away by Christ. Now, hopefully, you're starting to see the difference between the two. That is, the Mosaic law and God's laws. Now, someone may counter and declare, well, Galatians 3:19 does not say that a covenant was added, but rather that a law was added. Well, what is a covenant? Is not a covenant a law? Now, of course, it also includes many other laws, just like a will. A covenant and a will are essentially one and the same thing. Matter of fact, if you look up the word will in Black's Law Dictionary or in the 1828 dictionary of Webster's, or probably even a new dictionary, you'll find that oftentimes they use testament and will interchangeable. Well, testament is simply the King James version of the word covenant. New covenant versus old covenant, or New Testament versus Old Testament, or new will versus old will. Isn't a will also a law that's established in writing that also contains other laws? You know, who's to receive what? How one is to be buried? Who is going to be the administrator? So forth and so on. It's a law in and of itself that contains other laws. So a covenant is a law. Not only that, but Scripture proves this as well, because it uses the terms in some places, the two terms, law and covenant, interchangeably. For example, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, let's just look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." What's it speaking of when it says, "For the law made nothing perfect"? Well, it's speaking of the Mosaic covenant in this case. And again, the word law, as I've proven in other messages, you can't just randomly take that word law, or the Greek word nomos from which it's translated from, and just start randomly picking what you want to apply it to. Because from what I could find, there's at least seven different kinds of laws that the word nomos is applied to in the New Testament. You've got to let the context determine. In this case, what's it speaking of when it says the law made nothing perfect? Well, it's referring to the Mosaic covenant, which demanded perfect adherence to God's laws for righteousness, which was impossible. And consequently, the Mosaic law and its application of God's laws could make nothing perfect. Not only that, but we find that in this passage, a couple verses later, that that term law is used specifically, interchangeably, I should say, with the word covenant. Verse 19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Verse 22, it says, "So much the more also, Yahshua has become a guarantee of a better covenant." The previous covenant, the previous law, didn't cut it. And so Yahshua became the promise of a better covenant. Word covenant and law are simply used interchangeably. And so I can say that Paul in Galatians chapter 3, as a result, and especially because of all the evidence, was dealing with the law, the Mosaic covenant, not with God's laws specifically. Now someone else may declare, yeah, but God's laws were a part of the Mosaic covenant. Indeed, they were. God's law, and again, keeping in mind that they're going to say that because I'm saying that the Mosaic covenant was abolished. And they're going to say, yeah, but God's laws were a part of that Mosaic covenant. And again, indeed, they were, as they were a part of all the covenants, the Adamic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Christian. They were a part of all of it. What then changed? What changed was the motivation for keeping them. Under the added Mosaic covenant, it was kept out of forced compliance, motivated by fear in order to be righteous before God. And I've said that before, but let me say it again. Under the added covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it was kept out of forced compliance. Why? Paul says because of transgressions, because they weren't willing to do it freely. Consequently, they were forced to keep it, motivated by fear in order to be made righteous. Whereas under the planned covenants, the Adamic, Abrahamic, and Christian covenants, it was to be kept freely, motivated by love, because they were already made righteous before God. Doesn't it tell us in Matthew 22, I believe it is, that upon the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, hangs the whole law and the prophets? Under the new covenant is what he's speaking of. They hang there because they're, and we perform them not out of fear, not because we're forced to, but freely out of love. Because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I love my neighbor as myself. And so I fulfill and keep the law from a totally different motivational perspective, from the heart rather than from stone. Can you see the difference between the two? But now maybe somebody's asking, well, what then was abolished if it wasn't God's law? Well, once again, the Apostle Paul provides us with the answer. That is, Paul tells us that which was added is that which was abolished. Thus, the Mosaic covenant has come to an end, and with it, everything else which wasn't in existence prior to its inception at Mount Sinai, such as the Levitical priesthood. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. Which Yahshua, as high priest, and Christian Israelites, as his priesthood, has antiquated at this point in time. Such as the obligation for animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Again, I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. Of course, there's no longer need for such, since Yahshua is our once and for all sacrifice. And also the feast days. They too were not only not in existence prior to Mount Sinai, but they have also become obsolete, at least as they were performed under the Mosaic covenant. For example, no longer do we need to sacrifice a Passover lamb, because Yahshua was and is our Passover lamb. And so they too, each one of those, have become obsolete. And then also, and most especially, the requirement to keep God's laws for righteousness. Although God's laws were in existence prior to Mount Sinai, never were the adherents required to keep them for righteousness under the Adamic and Abrahamic covenant. That was something which was added along with God's laws. That was a different twist, you could say, on God's laws that was added at Mount Sinai at the time of Moses. And that's exactly what we're told was specifically done away with by Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law." Boy, they like to hang their hat on that one, those who want to say the law has been done away with. But they fail to read the rest of the passage, or fail to realize what the rest of the verse says. Because it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." He's not the end of the law, period. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. even the non-believer is still under the old Mosaic law because he hasn't yet come to Christ. Because only through Christ is that need for righteousness through the law put to end. But Christ is only the end of the law for righteousness. To those added things, Yeshua and his body have and are continuing to fulfill. And consequently, they have all become antiquated. Since those four were not in existence prior to and were added with or at the time of the Mosaic covenant, they are no longer a law which we as Christians are under. On the other hand, in no fashion does any of that abolish the laws of God themselves. Again, there's a distinct difference between the two. The Mosaic law was added, and the way it approached God's laws was added. Those laws which were already in existence. Those laws described by David in Psalms 19 in verses 9-11 as the law of Yahweh, perfect, restoring the soul, the testimony of Yahweh, sure, making wise the simple, the precepts of Yahweh, right, rejoicing the heart, the commandments of Yahweh, pure, enlightening the eyes, the fear of Yahweh, clean, enduring forever, the judgments of Yahweh, true, they are righteous altogether, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. How I wish that was the case in most churches today, that they look upon the laws of God the way that David did, and the way it should be doing today as well. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Great reward? That's right. With them, Christians can once again become the salt of the earth. And only with them, through Yeshua Christ. With them, we can restore Christian dominion. With them, we can drive the Antichrist from power. And with them, it may possibly be said of this nation once again, what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God, whenever we call upon Him? It once was said of our people at a far, far earlier time. It was once said of our people just not that long ago, just 200 years at the inception of this great nation. And hopefully once again, when we once again reestablish God's laws where they should be, it'll be said of us again. It will be said of us again. And then and only then will we be true lights to the rest of the world. Isn't it time that Christendom correctly understands the added and abolished law, and in so doing, restore God's law to their proper place? Amen and amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again to You for Your goodness and mercy to us in so many ways. We're thankful for the blessedness, Father, of not being under the requirement of the Mosaic law system and covenant, wherein we must keep Your laws in order to be righteous before You, that which was impossible to do. We're thankful that You made it possible to be righteous, Father, through the shed blood and the sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ and His resurrection from the grave. We're thankful that we no longer have to be motivated by fear in order to keep those laws, but instead that we can keep them motivated by love for You and our fellow man. Father, I pray that our people, especially the Christians across this land, will once again awaken not only to You and to Your Son and His sacrifice, not only to Yeshua as Savior, but Father, once again to Him as Lord, as they again put Your laws back into practice for this land. Your laws, which will take care of, at a moment's notice, every possible problem, major situation facing America today. Father, that man's laws make only worse. We're thankful that we have that to look forward to. And Father, we claim the day to come quickly. Let it be, we pray and ask, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
This is Evangelist Ted Weiland. Since this message was preached, I have made a change in my theology on the feast days. In 1995, I preached a series on these sacred festivals entitled Feast Days, Yea or Nay, in which I demonstrated from the Scriptures that the sacred festivals are statutes under the Fourth Commandment and as such should be observed during this New Covenant dispensation conditionally. I explained that I meant by conditionally that we are not obligated to keep them in the same way that our forefathers did under the Mosaic covenant, but as a part of our history, and especially as they relate to Yahweh's deliverances, etc., that they should nonetheless be celebrated and commemorated by us under the new covenant.
As statutes under the Sabbath commandment, they should be celebrated as holidays. And, of course, the high Sabbath of these festivals should be observed in the same manner as we do the weekly Sabbath, that is, no work, selling, or buying, etc. For anyone with questions concerning the feast days, or even for anyone who thinks they have them all figured out, I strongly suggest that you order this series. It's a 4-part series that can be ordered from Mission to Israel Ministries at P.O. Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363, for a $16 offering. Or if you'd like to just borrow the tapes, you may certainly do that. Just indicate that that's what you plan to do, and you can send them back when you're finished. Thank you.